Well, in Genesis 38, if I was to sum up this week personally, I would say it's been a bit of a wrestle. If I just had a week for you, just think, I've been wrestling. I've spent a hell week wrestling. I've wrestled with the scriptures, and I've wrestled sort of health-wise as well. I've been up and doing and viruses and think I'm getting our things and then floored again. And probably spiritually wrestling as well as I looked through this scripture. The great temptation when we're on a series like this was to miss out Genesis 38. Because I could easily do it. I could easily stand up this morning and say, Ken, something, let's just go to Genesis 39. Because Genesis 39 is a good stuff. It's about Joseph resisting temptation. It's about him overcoming a difficult scenario. In Genesis 38, it's very, very difficult, the content and the verses. So I probably, for that sake, and my granny's in the room, I'm not going to go through us verse by verse, but I will give a very detailed overview so you don't miss the spirit of it. And when you're doing studying for a Sunday morning service, you try and glean from other people's thoughts, you study the commentaries, there's so much information out there these days on YouTube. You sort of gauge fit with other people's take on us, and you try and resonate we speakers and sort of to bring something on Sunday morning. And preachers would say we milk a lot of cows, but we churn our own butter. So you get all this information together and you create a sermon. And very difficult with this one in Genesis 38, because even with the vast expanse of internet knowledge, there was very few things that you would talk would be preachable on a Sunday morning. But the reason I'm doing this morning and preaching on Judah and Tamar is I have found some goodness in it. And I don't want to be the type of preacher that will just say, well, I'll just skip out things that are difficult and we'll just mess stuff out, because our scripture is God-breathed. All scripture, not just some, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, instruction, and in righteousness. So there's got to be something, I was thinking, in Genesis 38. It's got to be good for us to come around. And then Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus. And this is why I think it's relevant to get the story of Judah and Tamar. If you turn in your Bibles very briefly to Matthew chapter 1. Is the genealogy of Jesus. This is a record of the ancestors of Jesus, the Messiah, descendant of David and of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. For them, the kind of story of Judah and Tamar, that sounds straightforward, doesn't it? The genealogy of Jesus has got Judah, it's got Tamar, and it's got Perez and his brother as well, and so it just sounds so simple. But for Cairns, life sometimes not so simple. For Cairns, life is sort of messy. And if we fudge the messy stuff of Scripture, and we just fast forward and just tell Abdi how good God is every week, that there's great comfort, actually, when you read Scripture and say, well, that was an absolute mess, and there's no other way of saying it, but yet God brought something beautiful and special out of a mess. And it gives me great comfort then when I look at Genesis 38 and all the mess, and to be honest, it's graphic, and to be honest, I wouldn't be comfortable sharing this with my granny in the room. And you can go away and read the details of what happened. And if I was to watch a video of this, Genesis 38, I would get the sack. It's so graphic. But yet here we are. Genesis 38, it diverts for Joseph. And I've called us a half-hearted vindication of Tamar. Half-hearted in a sense, I kind of fully agree with her behavior. But yet I champion on the heart. This is a story as it happens in Judah. Genesis 38, Judah's story. Bit of background. Judah was all too eager to sell Joseph. He had the idea, let's sell this guy, make a bit of money on Joseph. Then Joseph goes away, and they trick their father into thinking that his son is actually dead. And I wonder Judah's emotions at this point. He had the idea, as he's suddenly starting to feel maybe a bit of guilt, maybe a bit of regret. Because it says this, about this time, Judah left home, moved to Adullam. That word Adullam means a hidden place. You get the impression that Scripture is trying to build up a picture of Judah's emotions, how easy it is to run in a place of guilt. I'm sure nobody in here has tried that before, but you feel so guilty. You think, instead of facing up, instead of telling my dad the truth, instead of trying to get the brothers together and say, hey, we've done a wrong thing, it's time to confess. He says, I'm getting out of here. I'm moving on. Fuck ends, misery is not a geographical thing. It's an inner thing. So if you're reading this and you are reading it through Jewish eyes and thinking Judah left home and moved to Adullam, God hidden, and he meets up with a guy, he stayed with a man named Hira. I've been studying this so much and wrestling with this so much, I got into the depth of the scripture. I thought I'd have to get tooled up for this scene. Hira, his name means anger. And so through Jewish eyes, you would get this picture, even for verse 1, that this Judah's on the run. He's not going to face up to responsibility. And he goes to a place called Hidden, and he meets up with a guy whose name is Anger. And this guy pops up further along, leading Judah astray. Be careful for you doing your anger. Be careful for your partner we in life. Not just friends, be careful if it's spiritual forces you partner with. And you wonder why Judah would partner with anger. Why do you think he was angry at? He's angry. I think he would be angry at himself. Wouldn't he have been angry at themselves? I've just messed up. I didn't mean to. And I'm on the run. And I want further to think, this is maybe not going to go well. He's partnering with anger. He's gone to a hidden place. He's on the run. He's angry at himself. He's got all this emotions. He's got all this regret. He's got all this conviction of sin. He doesn't care how to deal with it. So he removes himself from the situation. My picture of this guy, Hira, is when I was growing up, you had probably chums that fitted into one or two categories. And sometimes I was one of the two, and sometimes I was the other. And you had your cautious chums. You had your chums that would say, look, slow down. Again, with teenage years, you don't need to get drunk. You've got milk in the morning. Just chill out. You have to get up at 3:30. I had my cautious chums. It doesn't need to be full throttle all the time. But I had my chums as well that was always full throttle. And they'd say, why would you not just get smashed at night? Just didn't I go to sleep? Just do your milk rune in the morning. This was Hira. He was a Canaanite person. He was involved with a Canaanite sort of lust after the flesh. And sometimes I was that cautious influence to others, but sometimes I was a full throttle guy. And you will recognize yourself as, well, I'm either that person or the other one, but I've had chums that would say, getting something? You maybe just want to rein your behavior in a bit, you're out of control. But come on, if I had chums, it would be like, fuck cares what the school thinks? Fuck cares what your mom and dad thinks? Then I can't know better. Just go out. You don't need to go 60 miles an hour in a car. Just go. Just boo up to 100. Just go crazy. You don't need to hear two Bud Lights doing in a pub. Just go full fat Budweiser and just drink the hell bar dry. They didn't care about consequences. They didn't care about reining it in. They're just boom, 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 boom. Let's do everything we can do to enjoy this life. And this was Hira, and he's going to pop up later on. But his name means anger, and how easy it is to make the wrong decisions when you partner with anger. Scripture says at dinner, let the sun go down in your anger. Get stuff sorted before that moment, that evening comes, because we can all have the capability from our anger in that moment, that outburst, just to blow things apart. Some things are you just go crazy with. Like, how many decisions do we make in anger that turn out to be right decisions? It's usually just an explosion. Okay, let's get on in the story. Verse 2 is simple enough. There he saw a Canaanite woman, the daughter of Shua, and he married her, slept with her, she became pregnant, and gave birth to a son. And he named the boy Ur. E-R. And you wonder why he did that. I wonder, because we're going through a thing with Isaac. You've got to learn them to spell their names at primary school. I wonder if they thought, we'll just make this really easy for him and call him E-R. Or maybe they'd had a massive list of names and Judah was just like, we've got to come. We've been through Nebuchadnezzar. We've been through all those difficult names. And she just went, Ur. He was like, boom, that's a good name. Let's go for that. Son named Ur. He named the boy Ur. She became pregnant again and gave birth to another son. She named him Onan. And when she gave birth to a third son, she named him, a strange name again, Shelah. How much sons would you want to call Shelah? And if you were a son, would you like to be called Shelah? Oh, come on. This is getting gender neutral here. No, I wouldn't like to be called Shelah. It's a feminine name. But there we go. It was acceptable at the time of Shelah's birth. They were living in Kezeb. Okay, in the course of time, Judah arranged for his firstborn son, Er, to marry a young woman named Tamar. It doesn't really say if Er was a boot, but he said he was a wicked man. And because he was wicked, the Lord struck him off. Boom. You're dead. And the custom was back then that if a widow, if there was in-laws involved, that it was by rights that they could marry indeed a brother or the person that was killed. It's married Onan. But Onan was struck dead, and you can read that in your own quiet time, because refused to, he wanted intimacy with through responsibility. So he refused to interact in such a way, I'll say, that could make it possible for a child to be born. I don't want to explain anything to you. I did draw a diagram and Nathan's going to show it on the slide. Only joking. You'd get a shock if I did. I bet you're glad for them that's teen their Bibles. I bet you're glad you've teen your Bibles because you can read it and everybody else is like, fitted it. Facts are happening. Facts are happening. Fitted it. And because he wanted intimacy with through responsibility that can happen in today's culture so easily, God says, no. Boom. Getting cut off as well. And Judah, that's lost two sons, starts to think, hold on a minute here. I've lost two sons to this woman. Shelah's near age yet to be married to Tamar. But let's be honest. If you'd lost two sons to one woman, would you be so quick to give your third and last son to this woman? You start to think, hold on a minute. There's a little bit of history repeating here. I've lost Onan, I've lost Ar. The woman's a problem here, isn't it? And so Judah starts to think, hold on. So he sort of he tries to be a bit wise and says this. Judah says to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, you go back home, remain a widow until my son Shelah is old enough. As don't phone me, I'll phone you. You just go to sight, Tamar, and we'll see how this works out. We'll just wait until Shelah's old enough. But it's never going to happen, really, is it? Sheila's never got to be all enough for Tamar to get married because Tamar's already been involved with two sons and both of them, hasn't ended well. Go back to your parents until Sheila's old enough to marry you, and then the scripture's very clear. But Judah didn't really intend to do this because he was afraid Sheila would also die, wouldn't you? Like his two brothers. So Tamar went back to live in her father's home. Sometime later, years and years pass. Judah's wife died. He's in a time of mourning, and after the time of mourning was over, Judah and his friend Hira, he's got his friend again, this friend that's always pushing the boundaries, there didn't seem to be any boundaries, the drink a bar dry sort of chum. They went up to Timnah to supervise the shearing of his sheep. Now something happened. Always used to happen when Judah and his chum went to shear the sheep. And they used to get involved with ladies of the night. And we ken that it must have been a regular a custom because when Tamar heard this, she decides to crack a plan. So Judah and his chum, Anger, that's always pushing the limits, say, right, we're going to shear a sheep, but his custom is we've got to sleep around a bit while we're up there. And Tamar starts to think, while she's in mourning and wearing widow's clothes, she starts to think, hold on a minute. I've been cast off here. I have been rejected. It wasn't my fault. My ex-husbands were wicked. Hold on a minute here. I'm interested in my genealogy. I'm interested in the next generation. I'm interested in the lineage, even though Judah isn't. I am. And she shows, she does a crazy thing that I can't champion, and if I champion that, I'd be going against a lot of principles of the Christian faith. She swaps out her widow's clothing, and she puts a veil on, like a lady of the night. And she cracks a plan, if I go to where he's at, I'm going to pretend I'm a prostitute, see if he will sleep with me, and give birth and continue the lineage. This is our X-rated stuff. Didn't think it too much. Didn't think about it too much personally, especially if you've got in-laws. I didn't even want to think about that. Disguising yourself to go with in-law. Gruesome. But she did it. She put a veil on. Now, she didn't do this because she fancied Judah. I think that's important. She did this because she cared about the next generation. She cared. Maybe God spoke to her and says, come on. I'm sure God didn't advocate that behavior back then. But maybe she was thinking about the line of Judah. She was thinking about nobody's doing one thing about this situation. Nobody's getting desperate enough. Judah doesn't even care anymore. He's going to go to his grave and nobody's going to come after him. And so she dresses like a lady of the night. And then Judah and his chum are passing. And Judah, I wasn't even on a small talk, or how you doing, nice day. It just, he stopped and propositioned and says, let's sleep together. Now realizing, verse 16, that she was his own daughter-in-law. How could you not even realize that? It must have been a good disguise. He maybe just didn't care about... He's maybe asked Tino and me himself and just outworking this inner thing or lust that he just didn't care. I'm sure he didn't think, obviously, that it was Tamar. And she's like, how much will you pay? Judah said, I'm going to send you a goat, verse 17. And Tamar's like, okay, you might send me a goat, but you ain't got a goat. And so I kind of receive a goat as payment. And so she says, leave me your identification seal and its cord and the walking stick that you carry. Judah was like, okay, I'll do that. In effect, Judah left him his driver's license, his passport, and his bank card. And says, look, I'll give you this. I can't give you a goat, but I'll give you this as a guarantee that the goat will come. A simple guarantee. And so the story goes on. and Hera tries to, his mate tries to tickle the goat, and then suddenly he turns up to the place that happened and says, "Where's this woman of the night? Where's this lady of the night? Where's your shrine, prostitute?" And the people of the village says, "We're done a hane, Fiona boot." And so he goes back and says, "Well, you've lost your staff, you've lost your stick, you've lost your seal." And a bit of time passes, and then it becomes obvious that the daughter-in-law, Judah, becomes pregnant. And so Judah finds out that Tamar, her, his daughter-in-law, has acted like this. And look at his attitude in verse 24. "About 3 months later, Judah was told, 'Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has acted like a prostitute. And now, because of this, she's pregnant. Bring her out. Let her be burned.' Judah demanded." A bit of hypocrisy, yeah, isn't there? He's okay, we're gone with the ladies of the night, but as soon as a daughter-in-law is accused of the very thing that he's just done, "Oh, no, 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 that's wrong. Very, very wrong. Let's burn her." A bit coercive. "Let's just burn her. Let's just get rid of her." But as they were talking, taking her out to kill her, she sent this message to her father-in-law: "The man who owns these things made me pregnant." You can't face coming next, haven't you? "Look closely. Whose seal and cord and walking stick are these? Whose passport am I holding? Whose bank card, whose driver's license is this in my possession?" Oh no. Could imagine being Judah. "Recognize them immediately as you would," and said, "She is more righteous than I, because I didn't arrange for her." A bit of conviction there, a bit of a changed heart for Judah immediately. I think he could have still advocated a case there that we still need to deal with her. "She tricked me. But because I didn't arrange for her to marry my son Sheila," it says that Judah never slept with Tamar again. This shows a conviction, a change of heart. "When the time came for Tamar to give birth, it was discovered that she was carrying twins. While she was in labor, one of the babies reached out his hand. The midwife grabbed it and tied a scarlet string around the child's waist, a child's wrist, announcing, 'This one came out first.' Then he pulled back his hand and out came his brother." "What?" the midwife exclaimed. "How did you break out first?" "He named him Perez." "Then the baby with a scarlet string on his wrist was born, and he was named Zira." Interesting story, isn't it? Interesting story. Here's my half-hearted acquittal of Tamar. Trying to gauge and trying to gain God's wisdom or amongst all this mess. If it is worthy to be praised, if it is worthy to be championed. And I think you've got to look at Tamar's heart. I think you've got to look at heart of desperation. At heart of non-acceptance. She could have just remained with her widow's clothes on, in no regard for the lineage. And she could have went into her cell and just been the grieving person. And she could have lived in isolation. Yet she knew she'd gotten a bum deal. And she refused to be forgotten about. This was a woman that didn't have a heart or a lady of the night. Her actions say otherwise, but her heart wasn't like that, was it? I think her heart was pure and holy. Yet she did something that was degrading herself for the sake of the lineage. She devalued herself for that moment. I think it would have been a different story if it said that Tamar really wanted to be with Judah, and she conspired things just to be with Judah because she really fancied her father-in-law. But wasn't it the case? This was a desperate woman in a desperate situation that called for desperate measures. And how quickly we can just judge things on outward appearance, can we? We could say, well, being a lady of the night, it's always wrong. It's wrong for the person because nobody should have to do that to gain some money. You're too special in God's eyes to sell yourself short. And for people just to abuse you for their end moment, a satisfaction. It's wrong, and it's wrong in God's sight. It's a violation of how He's created us to be. Yeah, you just think for a second about a woman in Africa that's lost her husband. And he was a breadwinner, he was a farmer, and she's got 12 mouths suddenly to feed. And she's got no qualifications, the only thing she can do is go and be a lady of the night. You must have some sympathy for that person, have you? Then her heart, it's not a diet. She doesn't enjoy it. It makes her sick. But she does it for the sake of her kids. And it's easy to judge a person that's selling themselves on a street corner and say, that's just awful. They're pathetic. That's not God's will for their life. Should be better than that. It's their own fault they got on drugs. But you hear some stories, and when I used to work in Teen Challenge, you'd hear some stories of messed up lives, and you think, oh, I blame you. Outward chaos, but inward, just a heart that is lost, a heart that is desperate, a heart that would do anything just to survive. And for me, when I think of Tamar, I think of this woman that cared more about this lineage, I guess, than her own feelings. Cared more about this lineage of the lion, of the tribe of Judah, the Messiah. Cared more about the Abrahamic lineage than simply how she felt. This was a desperate woman. She's like the Rocky Balboa of the Bible. Refuses to get knocked down. Refuses to be that widow. Refuses to be rejected. Refuses to be ignored. Refuses to be cast off. And rises up. Says a message like, it doesn't matter how much times I get beat up and bogged down and battered and rejected and how much husbands I'm going to lose. And I get up. I'm going to fight. And it might look crazy. It might look outwardly weird. But I care too much to let this go. And when I think about her heart, I can't help but champion it on. She pretended for a moment to be something she wasn't. She went against her heart. She put on a veil. Some people's got a Sunday veil. This is the opposite of Tamar. They live like they want Monday to Saturday, like the lady of the night. And come on, we are Sunday veil. I'm a Christian now on a Sunday. They just put on a veil. It's not them. But it's pretense. Jesus spoke about us when he spoke about worship. He says, you people, you worship me with your mouths. You've got a veil on. But your heart is so far from me. I can see your heart. I can't champion your heart even though your words that you sing on Sunday is holy and pure. This is this in reverse. He spoke about in Jeremiah, at the start of Jeremiah, God says, I hate all your sacrifices and festivals and all your worship. It's an abomination. You got to look after widows and orphans and seek justice and righteousness of heart. Worship. They got to trump mouth worship every day of the year. That's just in reverse. She had a heart for God. A heart that was pure, a heart that had been through grief, and a heart that had been dinted. Yet for a moment she put on a veil that she wasn't used to for the sake of this. Are you with me so far? I've tried my best, really. Desperate hearts. I wonder how the church would look if we carried that heart with Tamar. If we had a heart collectively that refused to be knocked down, refused to be cast off in a society that would say the Bible is irrelevant, that would say preachers speak nonsense, I wonder if we would hear the heart to say, I'm refusing that. I'm accepting that. I'm refusing to be isolated. I'm refusing to be put in the corner. I'm refusing to be put on the shelf. You get to get a bit desperate like Tamar and say, I'm interested in the lineage of Jesus. I'm interested in the people coming after him. I'm interested in marking disciples. I'm interested in youth. I'm interested in kids' work. I'm not just doing this for myself, and I refuse to be sidelined for a world that wants us to be sidelined. I'm coming back into the game. We've got to come back into the ring like Rocky Balboa and fight the good fight. And people say, well, the church is not fit whiz. It's a shrinking violet. It's not. It's sometimes just a sleeping giant. Now, that if it would awaken and be revived, it could punch things and see mountains moved in Jesus' name. And I can't approve of the actions of Tamar because I don't want this time next week congregation sleeping with father-in-laws. Because that would get messy. But I can champion her heart that would be desperate enough to do something like that in spite of our circumstances. And you see if it happens after actually his two kids. Would you say this kid had a good start in life considering where the mom and the dad was? If your mom was your mom and your dad was your mom's father-in-law. Is that a good start? Listen to the names of these kids. Because Perez, this is a story, Zera was coming out first. So Zerah's coming out. And the midwife says, right, you're coming out first. Scarlet, red, blood, lineage of Jesus. We'll put that on. Yeah, your wrist. Perez has got something on her mom's heart. Because as Zerah's reaching out to the midwife, Perez says, I'm coming out first. He just says, Perez says, a hand came back and Perez burst out. And the midwife says, what's happened here? Your name will surely be Perez, breakout. Because he refused to be sidelined. And Zerah means light. It means light. You wouldn't blame anybody if the two guys' names were darkness and mess because of what they were born into. It doesn't really matter how you was born into this life. It's matter how you live in it. And some of you have maybe got a crazy history. Maybe not exactly like that. But maybe how you came into this world was chaos. Maybe a dad can't fire your dad was. Maybe your mom. Who knows what happened? Maybe your dad did have intimacy but didn't want a responsibility with you. Maybe it was too much. Maybe your mom couldn't survive if she kept you. But yet God has got an eye on this. And breakout can happen in your life regardless of your history. And light can shine in dark places. This was a mess. Yet the kids' names, breakout. Breakout happens when people get desperate enough for it. Every church wants breakout, and every church wants light. Every Pentecostal pastor and leader and congregation member wants breakout. If I say, so you want breakout of the Holy Ghost in your church? Oh, yes. Do you want a light to shine in dark places? 100% yes. Well, it comes through a desperate Tamar. And people want breakout and light without being desperate for it. And they think they'll just put a veil on Sunday and God will come and he'll turn up. And if he doesn't come up, turn up. And he's obviously decided not to show up a day. So that's his fault. But you you got a champion. Tamar's heart that made this happen to her kids' offspring card breakout, breakthrough, and light. And church, we've got to rise up and be revived and be awakened to see breakout in our families, regardless of the history, to see light shine in dark places, regardless of the history, to see salvation come, regardless of the history, to see healings and deliverances, regardless of the history. God can move if people would be desperate enough to see God move. And if that means devaluing ourselves at some moments, that's got to be done. Thinking less of ourselves. Because often we think too much of ourselves. I can't champion behavior, but I can champion the heart that would say, for a moment, I can devalue myself because I've got a desperate heart. I need to share the gospel with people, even though they've got to turn around and say, you're a nutcase. You're irrelevant, but I'm refusing to be irrelevant. I'm refusing to be sidelined. Because there's a lineage that Jesus wants to happen in my family's life and in this community and this church. He wants it to continue. Offspring unto the Lord. Spiritual offspring. Miss Juan, I got any kids? You can be a spiritual mom, a spiritual granny. You can get desperate enough to see people birth for Jesus Christ. To see breakout happen. And some of you are maybe, you come to this point, oh, just mess, historical mess in your family. Be encouraged. Breakout can happen. Light can shine. It was a mess. No denying that. But yet God did a miracle. It seems to me like this is just pure grace. Just Jesus' grace. That only he could do it. And to hear that word in Matthew 1, that the genealogy of Jesus was for Judah and Tamar, who gave birth to Perez and Zerah. How does that make you feel about Jesus? And that he can be in the midst of pain, in the midst of mess. Should that encourage you? Encourages me. I just see grace. If I was God, and if I was picking the lineage of the Messiah, I would not hate coming for that family. Would I came for the Waltons? And it would be the shining example of how I do life. Because that's what our Savior deserves, isn't it? He deserves to come for our lineage because he was a pure and spotless lamb. Crucified before the foundations in the of the world. Fit more, better family to come for than a family that dotted every I and crossed every T and was always at church on Sunday. Yet you find there a mess of a family, a courageous heart, and Jesus came for there. And he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Joseph was a better brother. This is not Joseph's story. This is Jesus' story. And it will always be Jesus' story. The Bible doesn't set about to mark it about Joseph. It's Jesus' story. It would have made more sense for me, and I'm just closing, for it to be the lion of the tribe of Joseph. Because you got to see in chapter 39, Joseph doesn't succumb to temptation like Judah. Joseph was exemplary. He refused temptation. Away he went. God blessed that Sapphira influenced and Arthing prospered because of Joseph. Even in prison, he couldn't stop Joseph prospering. It says when he was in Potiphar's household, they had to worry not about a thing, only what to eat. That's my kind of household. Yet, it is not the lion of the tribe of Joseph. It is a lion of the tribe of Judah. That is why chapter 38 is relevant. Not marking effort to bring it in to Joseph's story. It's a story on its own, but it's Jesus' story, and he's wanted it in here to show us some things that he means business in messy times. Be encouraged. Let's stand. I'm going to invite the worship band to come up. I'm going to ask us to sing a song of desperation. If ever song is sung, it doesn't matter, because you can sing any song in desperation. You can sing a tune for Top of the Pops with a heart that is right in desperation. The power is not in the song. That's a veil. The power is in your heart's response in the song. People get so hung up on words and songs. It doesn't matter to me. What matters to me is your heart right while you're singing the song. And if your heart's right, the song will be spiritually edifying, and it'll mean something not just to you, but touch the heart of God. And you can sing the right words and hear the wrong heart, and it looks good and it looks well, but God is still, I'm looking at your heart. Far as your heart and are this. So I have not asked Alson to pick a good song of desperation to get the crowd going. I just think we need to come with desperate hearts. We've got another 5-10 minutes, of kids will come up. Whatever words is about to be sung, let's be desperate. I mean, if you need to come to the front and devalue yourself in a moment of desperation and they care about what anybody else thinks, but their heart was right with God, then you dear. If you are far from God, you need to repent. You need to bring it before the cross. You need to ask God to cleanse you for unrighteousness, which he will, and you will be set free in a moment because God champions that heart. And so let's stand to our feet. Break out in light shining in dark places. The motto for this church will always be the lighthouse, I believe. It was birthed really at the start. It's about light shining in dark places. But yet we need to come with that heart of breakout, that heart of desperation to see these things happen. Again, a lot of folk can't manage. If you can't manage, this is not a thing of condemnation. But we do have a prayer meeting. It starts at Monday. It starts at morning at 7 o'clock. It's a time of just being desperate. You may say, well, I don't know why I got in a prayer meeting. Neither was I until I went to my first thing. And then you get in a why, you're coming with the other believers and being desperate. Desperate enough just to get a bit of time to see breakout and to see light shining. And we didn't have a wheel as a guard that owner to say, well, I've been to the prayer meeting, that shows I'm desperate. I'm just saying, no, if you're a desperate believer, then join with other believers when you can't, to cry out. To see breakout happen and see light shining. And so God, we come before you as desperate kids, looking to see the Father move. Nobody else was as desperate as you, Jesus, as you walked on the face of the earth. We get pictures of Jesus that he did things in the Sabbath that was uncalled for, went against the law, and he said, it's all right, my heart's right. We see this Jesus that wanted to be sustained. He wanted to be covered over by religion. And he said things like, Sabbath was made for man, and man for the Sabbath. I'm a Lord of the Sabbath. Get your heart right. I'm feeding my disciples. It's not about working on the Sabbath. Stop confusing Mars. It's about the heart. I might look like a rebel. I might look like a criminal. But my heart is pure before the Father, and I've got all the laws in context of how they should be to help us, guide us. God, we come before you with desperate hearts, and we ask for the desperate heart of Jesus for Father, the desperate heart of Jesus for lineage, the desperate heart of Jesus for grace to prevail amongst his people. And God, we wouldn't want the world to be desperate for a God that the church isn't. We're hungry for breakout. We're hungry for light to shine in dark places. You give us so much hope in this world, and come and encounter us afresh. And for them that have come for families a mess, we break off that disappointment and that feeling that they deserve. Ah, that awful history and they'll never succeed in life. We break it off in Jesus' name. And let the life of Christ break out in their very spirit, soul, mind, and body. And it's a pleasure and a privilege to worship your holy name in this moment. In Jesus' name, amen.